I knew that I would be preaching behind the Bible study assignments, but I just didn't realize it'd be this much behind them. And we're just into 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading from the NIV version. If any of you would like a copy of that, please hold up your hands and the usher will see you get one. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of God and of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It seems to me that that first part of the chapter could be titled under the heading, A Faith That Keeps On Adding. But the whole context of chapter 1 and the whole context of the book is on this subject here. How do you protect yourself against false teachers and false teaching? How do you protect yourself against false teachers and false teachings? Answer, in this first part of this first chapter, by growing in faith, by adding to the faith that's there. By growing in faith. But it's not easy. And one of the reasons why it's not easy is because Satan is so subtle. In the Garden of Eden, he didn't start out by saying, God's not right. He didn't hit it head on. He just slid in a little question there. Yea, hath God said? But at the very instant, Eve got off balance. And then Adam, as the responsible one, was also pushed off balance. What was it that God said? She was re-questioning what God said. A little bit later, in the very next sentence or two, Satan came back and he says, ye shall not surely die. He made a bold thrust. God said they would. Satan said he would not. It was a bold thrust. And then later on, Satan comes along to support his reasoning there. He said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's one of the real reasons why I hate this idea that you've got to learn evil in order to know good. I see so much of that at the grade school level, as well as the high school level, and especially at the college and university level. You must learn evil in order to know good. It's exactly the same argument that Satan is proposing there. You will become like God if you know both good and also evil. And so many of our educators have been trapped by that. They have hadn't realized it. But Satan is so subtle. And these things creep in on us. And the false teaching has caught us before we're aware of it. And there isn't anybody here who hasn't been caught by some false teaching. It's not a case of whether or not, it's a case of what it is. And we need to keep evaluating that consistently. Book of Job, the same kind of effort to get Job off dead center. To keep Job from having confidence in what God said and in what God is, and who God is. Just slightly slid it in there to begin with. But that was the battle that Job was fighting all the way through. In the Gospels, to get Jesus off of being focused upon the Father and the Father's Word. In our own lives, 1,986 years of experience plus all the Old Testament time. Satan has had all that experience working with people. What chance do you have of resisting his subtleties? How can you? I mean, he's worked with some very godly people and succeeded. So what chance do you and I have of really resisting? In our own experience, Satan distracts us. He teaches us wrong facts about God. Really, that could be the source of all temptation. Just teaching people something that's a little bit wrong about God. And all sin can be traced back to that. No matter what it is that is sin in your life, it can be traced back to thinking just some little wrong thought about God. Before you know it, we're off dead center, we're distracted. And that's why God is sending us this letter. In chapter 2 and verse 1, and then in the chapters following that, God said it. There will be false teachers among the people. They will secretly introduce false destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Denying the sovereign Lord who bought them? That means they're believers. He has bought them. That's right. Don't ever begin to think that the false teachers are unbelievers. One of the best ways of getting killed before you even begin. The false teachers are people who have already been bought. They don't know that they're false teachers, but they are. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Satan does work through believers. So that's why God is sending us this letter, to teach us how he intends to protect us against false teachers and what we have to do in order to defend ourselves. To review for a moment, Peter's first letter, the one we just went through a number of weeks ago, to teach us how to defend ourselves against persecution and suffering. From the outside, 18 times throughout that book of 1 Peter, the word suffers is used. Pressure and persecution from civil government, from unbelievers. And he makes a distinction in there between unjust and just suffering. And he goes ahead to tell us how that pressure will be brought in to bear on us from outside through civil government, through business and industry, through family, through church. He teaches us about suffering and suffers, things that cause us to suffer. Book of 1 Peter is God's manual on the subject of suffering. Now the book of 2 Peter. Christians facing inside false teaching from other believers. How is it that we protect ourselves against the false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them? God uses Peter to write the second letter. You know why he uses Peter? I think I know. Because Peter certainly belonged to the Lord. And yet, three times in a row, he denied even knowing Jesus. And every one of those times when he denied that, he himself was a false teacher. And so I'm confident that God picked Peter up at this point, having cleansed him, and now says, let us show you how it is that you can defend yourself against doing the kind of thing that Peter did. And there are two major things involved in that. God addresses the letter in verse 1, to, quote, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. And he begins it all in verse 2 by encouraging us. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life. There really isn't anything you need that his power can't provide for you. That's the all power that Christ was talking about when he said, you know, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There isn't anything I can't do. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That there isn't anything he can't do? And all flesh, he said, is delivered into my hands. That means not only the believers, but also the unbelievers. In that he put all things under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. In other words, our good shepherd is equipped with all that he needs in order to shield us and to protect us and to provide for us against every attack from without and every temptation from within. Everything we need for life and godliness. And it comes through our knowledge of him who called us. It's through our knowing him. That's really the basis of our protection against persecution from outside and against temptation from inside. How well do you know Jesus? And are you continuing to grow in your knowledge of him? Because if you're not, you're a pushover. There's really no hope. I still remember that instance in the life of old Theo McCulley when his own son had been killed. He said, now what do you think of God? He said, just tell him that my Lord would not make any mistake. He didn't know the circumstances, but he knew his Lord. And he knew that his Lord, even when it meant the death of his son, would not make any mistake. Christ's power in protecting us comes through our knowing him who called us by his own glory and goodness, excellence. And it's through these three things, Jesus' power, Jesus' glory, Jesus' goodness, and the fact that he has called us, it's through these that you and I are given his great and precious promises so that we can live in the world and yet escape the corruptions of the world. And that's what he's saying there in his first three or four verses. They get hold on the desires in our lives. They use the desires in our lives to distract us. Evil inclination comes as a guest. Given hospitality, it remains as a master. And somehow or other, Satan gets hold of these desires that's in our, and he uses them in such a way as to distract us. But here in this chapter, God gives us two means of resisting all this false teaching and this subtle influence. The first one is the only one we're going to consider this morning, and next week we get to the second one. These are the means by which Christ works, by which we can resist false teaching. Verses 5 through 9. God's ladder of faith. Six phases or stages of Christian life and growth. Because you have been called by God and belong to him with a faith, Peter says, as precious as ours, and God has put his faith into your hearts, therefore, for this very reason, verse 5, because of all this, make every effort. I want to be careful here, because you could read these in such a way that it would sound as though, now, to the faith that's already there, you have to add this, and you have to do something more, and do something more, and do something more, and that'd be an exact contradiction of it. Because Christ has already died on the cross for you, and because you've trusted him, therefore, use every ounce of determination to work out your own salvation, for it is Christ which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the way the Apostle Paul would have said it. Peter's saying the same thing, a little different words here, when he says, to the faith that Christ has put within you, add this, and then this, and then this. Make every effort. You don't do this in order to get the faith. You do this because the faith is already there and you can't help it. This is what will happen when that faith is there and it is developing the way he wants it to. And he says, for that reason, since this is what's going to happen, then I want you to make every effort to add to your faith virtue, And that's the first rung in God's ladder of faith. The word virtue is really the word excellence. It's the same word that God uses to describe himself in verse 3, where he says, he called us by his own power and goodness. That's the word virtue. God's goodness, God's virtue. Now God says, since I have already put my faith into your heart, you must expect to find my excellence showing up in your life. My influence will begin to show up in your life, and it'll look like me. And you need to expect to begin to look like me, to expect my goodness. But use every ounce of effort to expect it, and to be ready for it, and to desire it, to want it. Make sure that you desire that. My goodness, my virtue, showing up in your life. And whenever that goodness is present, it'll issue in knowledge. That's the second rung, gnosis, practical knowledge. It's good judgment, the knowledge which is able to tell the difference between good and bad teaching, between good teacher and bad teacher, in order to run away from the bad and in order to run to the good. That's the kind of knowledge that will issue out of God's goodness. Out of his faith comes goodness, and out of the goodness comes this kind of an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. He that willeth to do my will shall know of the doctrine. It involves also obedience there. The knowledge which is able to tell the difference. So first, God puts his faith into our hearts, and out of that faith will come goodness, excellence, his standards. And then out of that excellence will come a kind of knowledge which makes me able to know right from wrong, to want the right and to not want the wrong. And then fourth, out of that gnosis, that knowledge, will come self-control. The power to do what I know God wants me to do. As contrasted with the right to do whatever I want to do. This is the power to carry out the goodness that is God. Aristotle described self-control as the divine virtue which is beyond man. See, Aristotle didn't know God. He didn't have the faith of God in his heart. And so very wistfully, he describes this particular Greek word as the divine virtue which is beyond man. I think you've heard people say, oh, I know what God wants me to do, but I just can't bring myself to do it. This is what we're talking about here, self-control. The power that will cause me to do what I do know God does want me to do. And the Greek words that God is using here would have cut the Greek false teachers like a whiplash, because their false teaching was simply this: with the knowledge that we have, you don't need much self-control. Matter of fact, the knowledge that we give you will carry with it academic freedom. You don't have to have too much self-control with that. That's the historical origin of the whole subject of academic freedom. It seems as though this summer I spent a lot of time on college and university campuses, at University of Kansas, then at Lawrence, then down at Indiana University at Bloomington, and now more recently down at the college campus in Tennessee. And you see the same 20th century versions of this same wrong teaching, this same false teaching, the eccentricities of both the professors and the students. It's no wonder that the students have the attitudes that they have. When you look into the personal lives of the professors, you usually have to get outside the classroom. And some people never do that. But let me encourage those of you who are going to be in university classrooms this year. Don't stop your thinking with what the prof says in class. Ask the question. Where's his wife? Where's his family? How is this influencing what he's saying to me? Or what she's saying to me? Because over and over and over again, you'll find a shocking lack of self-control. They excuse it. I'm an expert in my field. I know that I have the expertise in this field. So I can live however I want. And when that influence is there in their lives, it will come through. I don't care what the subject is that's being taught in the classroom. The character of the person who's doing the teaching will come through the teaching. I've spent a lot of years in classrooms. In undergraduate school, and in seminary, and in graduate school, and in a number of other places. And I have never yet seen a professor able to keep the influence of the character from carrying through the content. Chemistry, physics, math, history, English, foreign languages. I have never yet seen the character keep from coming through the content of the material that is being taught. And the eccentricities of the profs, the lack of self-control in the lives of the profs, will come through. And there's no question in my mind but that this is why God is warning us on that subject here. You know, it's not only in the university, in the classroom, but it's also among our own believers, pastors and elders, Christians, shocking lack of self-control in diet, in temper, in living, in family life. So as we review in the ladder of faith, the first rung is goodness, excellence, God's kind of goodness. The second rung is knowledge of discernment of good and evil. The third rung is self-control, a development of conviction, doing what God wants me to do instead of just what I like to do. And the fourth one is perseverance. Self-control will come perseverance, endurance, consistency, stability, and dependability. It's not just a flesh in the pan thing where once in a long while there's self-control, but it's a continuing self-control that will flow out of that. Not giving up. True faith endures. It's not a stoic stubbornness, okay, I have to be self-controlled and so I'll be self-controlled. But a willing acceptance. You can depend on that person to keep on being self-controlled. Aristotle said of this word, self-control is concerned with pleasures, whereas perseverance is concerned with sorrows. And he had a point. I don't think it's the whole point, but he had a point there. That when a person is stable, even in times of sorrow, as well as in times of pleasure, then you can know that there's perseverance that's been added to that self-control. The man who can endure and put up with hardship and still be dependable on it is the best example of endurance. The fifth rung in God's ladder of faith is godliness, reverence. It's the equivalent of piety. That's the old word for it. Being proper. Being proper not only in our relationship and attitude towards God, but being proper in our attitude and relationship towards man. A careful use of God's name so that it really is a reverent use of his name. A respect for God's worship. A careful awareness of God's presence in all that I'm doing in life. I'm constantly aware that he is there. And the bearing and the dignity, the respectability that produces is there. Out of that goodness will come the sixth rung of God's ladder, brotherly kindness. God said, you know, any man who says, I love God and hate my brother is a liar. Another Christian belongs to God just as much as you and I do. Christ died for him on the cross. Christ loved him that much. So how can you hate someone that Christ has loved enough to die for? You can't do that. He died for that person. You will love that person. It means loving him with the same kind of love that Christ has already shown to you. And that really comes to the last rung in God's ladder of faith. Love, and it's agape is the word that's used. It's the agape kind of love, the greatest of these. After all these other rungs, at the very top, the greatest of all these is love. It's the crown on everything else. It's the thing that Christ asked Peter to say to him. He says, Peter, do you love me? On the last night, just before he left, just before the ascension there, he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I shrink from using that word. I use this other word, this emotional word that blows hot and cold. And Jesus says, I know you're using the wrong word, but Peter, what I'm asking, do you agape me? And Peter says, I can't come to that yet. I just can't come to that yet. I've blown it so many times. And Jesus says, all right, I'm not pushing you yet. But now, all these 30-some years later, now Peter has come to the point of saying, folks, you really do need to have this agape kind of love. This is God's kind of love towards us. Three times Peter had denied his Lord. Three times Peter ducked him. But now in the last letter, before Peter dies, Peter says, folks, let me tell you, this is how you can grow into this kind of agape love. Genuine love of Christ, for Christ, and for others. Begins with faith, a faith that never stops growing. But where it's genuine, that faith will be followed by excellence, goodness. And out of that goodness will come knowledge. And out of that knowledge will grow self-control. And out of that self-control will develop perseverance. And out of that perseverance will come godliness, a proper reverence. And out of that proper reverence will come brotherly kindness. And out of all that will come this agape kind of love. Did you see some of the rockets at the 4th of July? And you shoot them off from down here on the ground, and they go way up there in the sky, and there's a boom. Out of each bomb, there's a boom up there in the sky. And then there'd be another little one, and it would boom a little bit. And then another smaller one, and it would boom a little bit. And then another one. And sometimes there'd be two, maybe three. Well, God's bomb of faith has six of them here. And the difference between our rockets and God's is that each one of God's is bigger and better than the one before it. And that just reverses our minds. We can hardly understand it. But out of the faith that's there, first comes that first explosion of goodness. And then out of that explosion of goodness comes the explosion of knowledge. And then out of the explosion of knowledge comes the explosion of self-control. And out of the explosion of self-control comes perseverance. And out of that one comes godliness. And out of that one comes brotherly kindness. And then the last one, which is the biggest one of all, is love. It begins back there with the faith that he puts in our hearts. And it ends. Seven scenes out of one bomb. And each one is bigger and more beautiful and better than the one before it. Now God says, this is how I'm going to work in your life. To ward off false teaching. All inward teaching of Satan. So expect it. And then give yourself to making every effort to see to it that this is what's happening. Desire it. Welcome it, will it, submit to it. All seven stages of it will appear in your life. And other people will see them along with you. In verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. At Synod time this year, I was ordered by the presbytery to spend time with one minister. And one other minister and I spent time with him. Over 8 hours. The most intensive counseling I've ever been in. A man who a very few years ago was meeting with 11 men. Maybe that was too many. But those men were growing in their relationship to Jesus Christ. His wife was meeting with almost the same number. Today, for the last 4 or 5 years, we can't find any evidence of ministry anywhere in his life, of personal ministry. Maybe in the life of one of his children. But but we can't see it. Why? Ineffective and unproductive. We can't see it. He can't see it. He's to the point of tears because he can't see it. I don't know what the answer is, but I know that somewhere in these words is God's answer to the needs. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. And then as you go on to read in verses 10 and 11, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to see God's second means for protecting us against false teaching, God's own holy word, in the last part of this chapter. But this week, we're focused upon a faith that grows. And the application of that, I'd pray, would already be clear to you. It's possible to look at these verses and say, well, it's all done for us. God does it all. Verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us. And verse 4, through his glory and goodness and call, he has already given us a very great and precious promises. It'd be possible to say he's done it all. We don't need to do anything. We could sort of sit back from there. It's all in his power. It's all in his promises. But the whole point of Satan's false teaching is that it comes between you and the power. Even as a believer, it will come between you and the power and the promises. False teaching cuts you off from God's promises and his teaching. False teaching, wrong facts about God. And so that's why God makes the command there in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort with every ounce of determination and desire and willpower. This is God's means for protecting against false teachers. And so I asked this morning, how much desire do you really have? How much desire do you really have to see God's kind of goodness showing up in your life? And God's knowledge and his self-control and his perseverance and his godliness and his brotherly kindness and his kind of love. God, we tremble at the measuring of ourselves against this kind of an outline. Yet we thank you that we don't have to just compare ourselves among ourselves and therefore think how wise we are, but that you have given us your absolute standard. Thank you, God, for explaining this to us, not in terms of just you either get over this hurdle or you don't make it. Thank you for explaining it to us in terms of how this is what we can expect to find happening in our lives and desire it and want it. That out of that faith will come goodness, and out of your goodness will come knowledge, and out of that knowledge, self-control, and out of that self-control, perseverance, and out of that perseverance, godliness, and out of that godliness, brotherly kindness. God, we want to find that brotherly kindness, and we want to find that love in our lives. Give us the honesty to evaluate our own lives in terms of these. God, we do not want to be ineffective and unproductive. We desire your efficiency and your production in our lives. So God bless us as we would carefully review our own lives in terms of each one of these points. And then, God, make us more effective and more productive in the years that lie ahead. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. In closing, let's sing together from 119K. We'll sing the four stanzas. Let's rise to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.